All right, turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. This will be the first problem text that we'll look at tonight. This one will take a little bit, and then we will get to, well, we'll briefly touch on another one, and then we'll get to one of the best or worst, however you want to look at it, problem text, one of the most maligned verses in the whole Bible that you've probably heard an Arminian quote 1,000 times to make you sick. So we'll cover that one. I don't know if we'll get the whole way through or not. We'll see. But first, Romans 5, 1 through 2. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So I'm going to take verse 1 first and then verse 2 because both of them would be somewhat of a problem text. You see there in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the question is whose faith is that talking about? Is that talking about our faith or God's faith? Or is that talking about what type of a justification is that? Being made righteous or being shown to be righteous? Now, of course, the Arminians would say that, well, that's, of course, speaking of your faith. There is no other faith spoken of in the Bible. Every time the Bible talks about faith, it's only the sinner's faith, of course. And being justified obviously means to be made righteous because there is no other such thing. And justification would be what the Arminians would say. But we know otherwise from these studies that we've been doing. And then does the question is then, is it our faith that gets us made righteous and brings eternal peace with God? So there's two aspects of peace with God, too, that we'll take a look at. So there's two ways in which a person can be justified. We've been over this. Being made righteous by God, or being accounted or considered righteous by their faith or works. So in Romans 3:24, we've covered these verses before, but I think, you know, the more times you hear something repeated, it makes it sink in better that way. I think of all the, like when I listen to educational things like with Austrian economics, and I hear some of the same stuff over and over and over again, and over the years it's just kind of finally sunk in, and then you really start to understand it, and then you can reproduce it yourself. You just hear something once or twice, you're like, oh, that makes sense to me, but then if somebody asks you about it, you probably can't reproduce it, and you can't defend it. So the more you hear something, the better it is. In Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there is justification, being made righteous before God, and it's freely by God's grace through Christ's redemption. So that's got nothing to do with us. But then there's also the aspect of justification where you're accounted or considered to be righteous by our faith and works, for that matter. Faith and works both show a person to be just and right. In James 2:21 through 24. James 2:21 and 24, these verses give Arminians fits because they can't see how this reconciles with their doctrine. James 2:21 through 24 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought, or worked, that's what wrought means, faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Seest then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So this justification here is most definitely speaking of being shown to be righteous, being considered righteous, and it says as much, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, which means accounted or reckoned, all those synonyms. So if this is speaking of being made just or right, we have major contradictions in the scripture, because the scripture says undisputably that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. So this can't be speaking of being made righteous, obviously. To be justified, just to give you the definition, justified means made just or right. That's what God does. And made or accounted righteous. So accounted righteous is what we do. Our faith accounts us or shows us to be righteous. God's the one that made us righteous in the first place. The faith is the evidence. God's the cause. Now, in the justification, in the sense of being made right by God, is the pure act of grace and not conditioned upon anything the person does, then Romans 5:1 can't be teaching that we are justified by, in the sense of being made righteous by our faith. If we're made righteous by the grace and the faith and the blood of Jesus Christ, then we're not made righteous by something that we do. So Romans 5:1, therefore, cannot be talking about us being made just or right by our faith. Cannot be talking about that. So there are two ways in which we're justified by faith and therefore have peace with God, both of which concepts are supported by Romans 5:1. So I will tell you, once we get through the first one, the one that I would say, if you're going to nail me down on it, what is it specifically talking about? I would definitely lean towards the eternal aspect of it. But this verse will fit with both aspects of this. If you get the right faith, the right justification, and the right peace with God, if you get all those things and mesh them together, then it fits both ways. I'll show you what I'm talking about. So the first way would be by Jesus' faith. We're justified or made righteous by the faith of Christ, by his faith, in Galatians 2:16, which is a verse that you want to keep handy, because that's a good one to for many reasons. It's a good one to show that Jesus Christ has faith. It's a good one to show that his faith is what saves us. It's also a good one, a good litmus test for other false versions of the Bible, because even if some false versions of the Bible get a lot of the verses right, and it agrees with the King James, they will all, every time, get this verse wrong. At least the modern versions written after the 1880s. The versions prior to the King James will say faith of Christ, but all the new versions will say faith in Christ, every single one of them. In Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's his faith. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, we're made righteous by Christ's faith. So when you look back there in Romans 5, in verse 1, plug that in. Therefore, being justified by faith. Okay, I mean, that's exactly what Paul just told us. We're justified by the faith of Christ. You compare those two texts, that makes absolutely perfect sense. Being justified by faith. Jesus did that by faithfully going to the cross and dying for our sins. And by doing that, he made peace between us and God. So we'll see how this fits together. In Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, by Christ's faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see how he did it. In Colossians 1 and verse 2. This just fits like a hand in the glove, if you ask me. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. And isn't that what Romans 5:1 is saying? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's faith, we're justified by Christ's faith. He made peace by the blood of his cross through his faith. You look in Romans 5:9-10, this will show us again that it's through the blood of Christ that he made peace between us and God. Because prior to that, we were enemies of God, right? It says in Romans 8 that we were enmity against God. The carnal man is enmity against God. We're enemies of God. Contrary to the popular doctrine out there that, oh, you know, sinners are the friend of God, and God's the friend of sinners, and he's just outstretching his hand and saying, whosoever will, and I behold, I stand at the door and I knock, if any man comes into me, and he loves everybody and just wants to accept everybody. No, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that when God saved us, we were enemies. We were not reaching out to God by any stretch of the imagination. Romans 5:9-10 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Who knows what reconcile means? It means to, bring two people together who were in an estrangement. You know, like if husband and wife, you have a fight and then you reconcile, right? That's what it means to reconcile. I don't have the definition, but that's what it means. Now, this is the primary sense in which the verse should be taken, since the immediate context is Christ justifying us by his death and resurrection. And that's why I say, I will show you another way. Actually, I do have the definition of reconcile. We'll get to that in just a second. Sorry, lost my train of thought when I saw that. This is the primary way this text should be taken, because in the context, it's speaking in an eternal sense, in a God making us righteous justification sense. Because if you look in the previous verse in Romans 4:25, it says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So this verse there is clear that that justification under consideration is what we obtain by Christ, being delivered for our offenses, dying for our sins, and being raised again, showing that the sins are no more. So that's why I say the primary explanation, interpretation of this verse should be faith of Christ, justified in the sense of being made just or right, and peace with God through the blood of his cross, making peace between God and man who were enemies. That's the primary explanation, interpretation this verse should be assigned. It says that this is a completed fact. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. There's nothing left to do in this reconciliation deal. Already, this has already been taken care of a long time ago. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, and all things are of God who hath reconciled. What tense is hath reconciled, you grammar buffs?
Present. Past.
You guys are both wrong. James, come on, you've been studying grammar. What tense is that?
Present perfect.
Nope. Present perfect.
That's what I said.
No, you said past.
No,
he thinking. Said present. He
I
said.
I was at least half right, though.
Yeah. Well, you got. If you put the two of you together, you were basically right. You put two heads together better than one. You know, present and past is present perfect. So there you go. All right. So anyway, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us. So present perfect. It's completed in the past. The effects of which are still felt in the present. Hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So that was done by Christ, by God, in Christ's death. To reconcile means to bring a person again into friendly relations to or with oneself or another after an estrangement. That's basically what we said before. So this act of reconciliation is a completed work. Notice what it says, hath reconciled. Which it was according to the sovereign act of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and which was accomplished by Christ's work on the cross. So let's read there verses 18, 19, and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, and 21. So we'll see that this is a completed fact. It was sovereign. It was a sovereign act of God, and it's accomplished. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled, completed fact, us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, let's see who did it, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God was doing this in Christ long before we were around to have any say in it. This is God's sovereign act. Verse 21, and he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or another word, another way of saying that is that we might be justified. To be made the righteousness of God is to be justified by definition. To be justified is to be made just or right. Now there's another way that this could be understood also, and that is by our faith. That is Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we could understand this in a way of our faith, and I'll show you how that is. We're justified or accounted or considered to be righteous by our faith. We know that. We've studied that just recently in Romans 4, in verse 3, and then in verse 22 and 24. It says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Abraham's belief did show an account and count that he was righteous. In a sense, Abraham was justified by his faith. That means when it counted for righteousness means justified. So Abraham was justified by his faith, shown to be just. It works the same way with us in verse 22 through 24. It says, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's talking about Abraham again. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So righteousness will be imputed unto us if we, like Abraham, believe that God has raised up Jesus from the dead. So if we believe God raised up Christ from the dead, then we are shown to be righteous. And we are shown that God has justified us and made us righteous. So believing in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God as an obedient son has peace with his father. So this isn't the type of peace that was made on the cross when we were at enmity with God, but this is a peace that we can experience in this life by our own personal faith. In Romans 15 and verse 13, I should have given you the verse ahead of time, sorry about that. Romans 15, 13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So here's a peace that we can have with God through believing. This is not the peace that Christ, the God, made through the blood of Christ's cross with us. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about temporally. In this life, we can have peace with God. God's not going to be angry with us if we believe him. And if we believe him, what did Jesus say? We keep his commandments and so on. And so we have peace and joy and a good relationship with God. Now, whereas God hath reconciled us to himself eternally, we can be reconciled to him temporally and practically by believing and obeying the gospel. So go back there to 2 Corinthians 5. And within this same text, it's neat. You have both the temporal and the eternal spoken of in this same text. If you don't understand that, though, I mean, you really miss out on a lot of what the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 5:20. So remember here, we see, I'm going to start in verse 19. It says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ," that's what ministers are, ambassadors. You think of an ambassador, whenever, if a country has an embassy in a foreign country, the president would send an ambassador and say, "Hey, tell them my message." That's what God, that's what ministers are for. God sends ambassadors to his churches, which are his kingdoms and his embassies, and tell my people messages from me, and we get the messages from the word. "Now then, we as are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." So it's God sending the message by his man. "As God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So there's an aspect of reconciliation where it says God hath reconciled us to Christ. Well, if God's done it, you're not going to do more of it, right? I mean, you're not going to change the fact or add to it the fact that God has eternally reconciled us and made us at peace with God. But there is that temporal aspect of it that Paul says, "Be ye reconciled to God." Eternally, God's already put away the sins. There's no sin. There's nothing separating us from the love of God in that sense. But in this life, it would behoove every one of us to be reconciled to God. Make sure you're keeping his commandments so he's not angry and spanking you and such. So there's the eternal and the temporal. And that happened with Abraham. When Abraham was justified by his faith, it says that he became the friend of God. So in other words, be reconciled to God. That's like Abraham was, a friend of God. And that reminds me, I'm going to take you to another verse in John after this. In James 2 and verse 23... it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So, whenever Abraham believed God, he was made at peace with God. He's called the friend of God. And remember what Jesus said, I think it's in John 16, I think. Let's see if I have 15, John 15, 14. Jesus talked about us being his friends as well. He said in John 15, 14, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So this is a different kind of friendship that we have with Jesus than if we have with regular friends. You can imagine if you say your friend Tony, "Tony, you are my friend if you do exactly what I tell you to do." Right, okay, so maybe you guys have that relationship, but you can imagine most friends would be like, "Go buzz off, and I'll get another friend. Tell me what to do." But Jesus obviously can tell us what to do because he's not only our friend, he's our Lord as well. So there's the way that we can be justified by our faith. So let's turn back to Romans 5 one more time and I will just recap what you just learned. So like the old preacher said, when you're preaching, you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And then that's a good way of three times and really helps it to sink in. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's look at it eternally. Therefore, being justified, being made just or righteous, being made just or righteous by Christ's faith, we have that eternal peace with God, where God made peace through through the blood of his cross with us. God is no longer the enemy of man through the blood of Christ. There's the eternal aspect. That's the primary way we should understand it. Now let's read it the other way. Therefore, being justified, being shown to be righteous by our faith, we have peace. We have that nice friendly relationship with God where he's not angry with us, he's not chastening us or anything else, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see how it works both ways if you get the right faith and the right justification and the right peace. But you start mixing them up and say, oh, we are made just or right by our faith, now you've just blew it. You got it totally wrong, and that doesn't fit at all. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's go to verse 2, Romans 5, 2. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So is this verse teaching that we acquire the saving grace of God by our faith? Because it does say, in whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So maybe the Arminians are right. Salvation is by grace through faith. You've heard that a million times, right? They don't quote the rest of that verse, and that not of yourselves. But salvation is by grace through faith. You hear that over and over and over again. That's not what this verse is teaching. Notice that the verse says we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The grace that you have access into is the grace that you are already standing in. If you are accessing the grace that you're already standing in, you're not getting the grace. You're not making yourself stand in the grace. You're already standing there, and you can access the grace that you're already in. Like if you're standing in a pool and say that you can access the water that you're standing in with your hand. That's not saying that reaching down with your hand, if you're outside of the pool, is going to get you any water. You've got to be inside the pool to reach down and get a piece of that water, if that makes sense to you. So the grace that we have access into, we are already standing in. And let's see how we came to be standing in it. It's by Jesus our high priest, entered into the holiest, having obtained eternal redemption or grace for us. Look at Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. It says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when he went in there, there's that, again, that present perfect tense, having obtained. It's already an accomplished fact. When he went into that holy place, the eternal redemption was already a done deal. And that's exactly how he saved us by grace, by the blood of his cross, right? So that's how we end up standing in the holy place. If you think about it, we're in Christ. He's in the holy place. We're standing in this grace. And then you have access to the grace that you're already standing in. So positionally, we're already there. Let me give you the verses. If you look in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, first of all, we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that's God hath chosen us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So there's how we got into Christ. God chose us in there. Now in Christ, when Christ was raised up and sat in heavenly places, since we're in him, we positionally are sitting in Christ Jesus right now. So the idea is just ludicrous that you can lose this salvation. If you're positionally seated in heavenly places with Christ right now, and you do something down here, is Christ just going to say, oh, here, I'm going to throw you out of heaven, even though you're in me and I'm up here? How's that going to happen? It's not. In Ephesians 2 and verse 5 and 6, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, obviously, physically, our natural bodies are not sitting in heaven right now. But spiritually, as far as God's concerned, we are in Christ. And he's there, and that means we're there. And that's a guarantee. Christ is called the first fruits. He's the first one that rises from the dead. He's the first one that sits in the heavenly places. And if he's there, we will follow. Christ the first fruits, and after that, them that are Christ, it talks about in the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So ultimately, We have the bold, we have boldness and access to God through Christ's faith, which made us to stand in this grace. So let's see how this works. In Ephesians 3 and verse 12, just over a page, we'll see how we have the boldness and access. We'll see how that is. Ephesians 12:3, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Not faith in him, like the other Bible say, but by the faith of him, by Christ's faith. We have boldness and access with confidence by his faith. That's how we get to God. And this is how he made us to stand in the grace. So in Romans 3:24, we see there that he justified us. And we already read this verse. Justified us by his grace. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So ultimately we have access by the faith of him, by his faith, by his grace. So since Jesus, our high priest, has passed into the heavens and is seated on the throne of grace, and we are in him, we therefore come to him in prayer by faith to find grace to help in time of need. So he's in heaven, seated in the heavenly places. We are positionally in him, and we have access into this grace wherein we stand by our faith when we come to Christ in prayer. See how it works? Turn to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. So seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Remember, we have access to this grace wherein we stand by faith. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you like making notes, there's a good one. Hebrews 4:16 compared with Romans 5:2. So keep your phalange in Romans 5, or in Hebrews, and turn back to Romans 5. Let's read Romans 5:2 and see if this just doesn't fit like a glove. It says, by whom, by Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Access by faith into this grace. And what does it say in Hebrews 4:16? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Access into the grace wherein we're standing because Christ is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of grace. So yeah, does not help the Arminian cause whatsoever. Not talking about getting eternal grace at all. It's talking about getting grace to help you get through each day in this life through faith. Okay, the next verse. Romans 9, 30 through 33. We're not going to take any time on this because we basically just covered it last week. But I will read it. Romans 9, 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed not after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And verse 33 in it. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And we basically already, we covered this verse before. This, the righteousness that is obtained by the faith. Once again, we could look at it in two aspects. You can look at it as that the Gentiles obtain the righteousness which is of faith, the faith of Christ. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how we obtain the right, that's how they, we obtain the righteousness of God, which is by faith, by his faith. Or the Gentiles obtain the righteousness in the sense of being shown to have the righteousness by their faith. They have the faith of Abraham, which believes that God did it all. So if you believe that God did it all, you show that you've obtained the righteousness which is by faith. You show that you are righteous. But they're not, their faith isn't getting them the righteousness. That was done by the faith of Christ. And the Jews didn't have that faith. They didn't have the faith that God did it all. They had the faith that I need to do it all. I need to keep the works of the law, and that doesn't work. So if you want to, you can look back in Hebrew or in Romans 4, 13, and 16. That's where we covered that before. All right, let's get to the good one. In Romans 10, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover, there's several problem texts here in this passage in Romans 10, and I'm going to cover them all kind of in one shot. And it doesn't make sense to try to cover them individually because then you end up covering some of the same material over and over again. So let's read Romans 10, 4, 6, 9, and 10, and 13. So I don't know why I keep saying Hebrews. Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay, so is that only for believers? We'll see. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Is that the verse that I wanted to... The righteousness which is of faith. So that's the question there. Does the righteousness come by faith or not is the question. Verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I'm sure if you had a dollar for every time you've heard verses 9 and 10 and 13 quoted, you would probably be a fairly wealthy man, because those verses are quoted all the time. I was trying to think of a word. I was going to say verbosely, but that's not right. But anyway, voluminously, that's what I was trying to say. I knew there was a V in there somewhere. You hear these all the time. This is part of the Romans Road, and it's so funny because they use this verse to say more than it actually says. They say, oh, you believe you'll get eternal life, but eternal life is not mentioned in there. It doesn't say anything about eternal life, does it? So let's first of all look at Romans 10:4, but just, I guess, as a broad overview here, are these verses teaching that if a person confesses and believes in the Lord Jesus, that he will be saved eternally and become righteous? Is that what those verses are saying? So first of all, Romans 10:4. So here we see that Paul is writing about his prayer and desire to God that Israel might be saved. Verse 1. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now he explained at length in Romans 9 that within national Israel, which are all the descendants of Abraham, there is a remnant which is also called Israel, which are the children of God and the children of promise. So if you turn back to Romans 9, verses 6 through 13, we've been over this before, so I'm just going to read and just briefly comment. Because you really have to understand, when he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, well, we've got to figure out who this Israel is, and if Paul is trying to get them eternal life or not, because it seems kind of weird that he's, you know, praying to get eternal life. For people, you'd think that Paul understood the doctrine of grace better than that. It says there in Romans 9:6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So there's two Israels, right? They're not all Israel that are of Israel, of the whole group of them. There's a group within called Israel, but they're not all of that group within. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham had more than one son. He had Isaac and Ishmael, but it was only Isaac was called. Ishmael wasn't. So Isaac was a child of promise. Ishmael was not. That is, verse 8, that is they which are the children of the flesh. That's all the natural descendants of Abraham. These are not the children of God. So this idea of the universal brotherhood of man, we're all the children of God? No, we're not. This verse flat out says, these which were the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So the idea that everybody's a child of God is nonsense. It says these are not the children of God. That's a proof text. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Remember the Lord of hosts, except he left us a seed, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It says later on in Romans 9. For this is the word of promise, that at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's Isaac. But not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So it goes down to the next generation, and of the twins in the womb, Jacob was loved and beloved of God, elect of God, Esau was not. So there you have, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. of the biggest, really, you got Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. But of the Israel that are of Israel, you have Jacob and Isaac. You don't have Ishmael and Esau, right? So that's the Israel and then the Israel that are of Israel, if that makes sense. So in verse 27 and 29, we see here who this seed is that he talked about there in earlier in Romans 9. It says, Isaias, that's Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. That's all of them, and that's, you know, millions of them, sand of the sea. I mean, that's innumerable. A remnant shall be saved, which is a small part of the whole piece. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodoma and been like unto Gomorrah. So if God hadn't left the seed, the elect portion of Israel, they'd all be going to hell, because that's where Sodom and Gomorrah are, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So this is the Israel that Paul is praying that might be saved. It's the Israel of God. It's the Isaacs. It's the Jacobs. Some of those Isaacs and Jacobs within Israel weren't believers. And those are the people that Paul is wanting to be saved. Not saved eternally. They already have that. You know, remember the remnant are the ones that are not like Sodom and Gomorrah. So they are saved eternally, but Paul wants to see them have that life and have it more abundantly, like Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. So, like I just said, the natural Israel, the non-remnant, the children of the flesh, like Romans 9:7 says, their fate is Sodom and Gomorrah. So Paul is looking after the spiritual Israel here. That's who he wants to see saved. So these Jews that Paul's talking about here, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're ignorant of how God wants to be served and worshipped. So like the Apostle Paul, he was one of these guys, right? I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he said in Acts 26 and verse 9, I think it was. He had a zeal. Nobody was more zealous than Paul, not according to knowledge. So Paul wants to see them saved out of this zealous ignorance that they're in. Verse 2. It says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And boy, have I met people like that. Some of these guys that debate on YouTube and so on. I mean, you talk about a zeal. And I've been called a swine, a liar, a deceiver. I mean, you name it. I'm called all these horrible names. I mean, these guys are zealous. And it's just terrible to read it. Because you read it and you're thinking, well, either I'm completely deceived or they're completely deceived. One of us or both of us is completely deceived. And it really is a sad thing. And you think, here are two people that claim to be worshiping and serving the same God, totally diametrically opposed to each other, and somebody's wrong here. And you just think, why does God allow this to happen? Assuming we're both children of God, you know, maybe they're not. Maybe they don't have ears to hear. I mean, probably a pretty good chance. But anyway, you know, why does God allow Israelites to be serving him in zealous ignorance and not to be converted out of that right away? Why does he allow that? I don't know. He just does, and that's what Paul's trying to save them from. And I would love to be able to save people in our generation from that. I'm glad that somebody helped out to show me the error of my ways years ago, and ultimately that God opened my heart, because if he didn't open my heart, it would have never happened. Okay, verse 3, so they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness and haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So it says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, to be ignorant means to not know, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they're out there trying to save themselves. They're trying to keep the law. They're trying to do it their own way, right? Pull themselves up to heaven by their own bootstraps, so to speak. They haven't submitted themselves unto God. They haven't realized that God did it all for them, and they're working in vain. They're trying to do what God's already done. There's no point to try to do what God's already done. This is what Paul is trying to save them from. They fail to understand that the righteousness of God is without the law, or outside the law. You're not going to be made righteous inside the law. You cannot keep it. In Romans 3 and verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, or outside the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So it's interesting, the law witnessed that righteousness was not going to be by the law. The law witnessed that Christ was going to come and do it for us. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, it said in Isaiah 53, talking about the sufferings of Christ. So the very law that these Jews are trying to keep, that law tells them there's coming a day when somebody's going to come and keep that law for you, and he's going to die in your stead, and you don't need to keep the law. You can't keep the law. So it's interesting, the very law that they're trying to keep tells them that they can't keep it and that there's somebody else has done it for them, but they don't see it. They fail to understand that the righteousness of God was by the faith of Christ. We just read that verse, 3:22. They fail to understand that justification or righteousness comes by the righteousness of Christ in Romans 5 and verse 18. It says, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Who's the one there that offended? By the offense of one, Adam, right. By his offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, in like manner, in the very same way, by the righteousness of one, who's that?
Jesus.
Yep, by the righteousness of one, by Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And this irritates me too, so I'll say something about it. And I've said this before, nobody had to accept Adam's offense for judgment to come upon them, right? It just happened. It's part of the package. You're born that way. You're born dead in sins. You're born with judgment and condemnation. Now, people say salvation is a gift, but you have to accept it. I mean, everybody knows a gift. If you refuse it, you can refuse a gift. I feel like asking these Arminians, what if I stepped through this computer screen and gave you a black eye? Would you have to accept that black eye? No, they wouldn't. They would not have to accept that. I didn't do that because it might sound threatening. I don't know how I could come through the screen anyway, but anyway. So here's an example of a free gift that you did not have to accept because it works in the exact same manner as Adam gave you his free gift. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. You don't have to accept that free gift, just like you didn't have to accept Adam's free gift. I wish we could refuse Adam's free gift. Say, no thanks, Dad, I don't want your sin. But you can't do it. You get it, and you get Christ's righteousness the same way. Why do people fight against that? What's so bad about having Christ just give you righteousness and make you righteous? What's so bad about that? I don't know. I don't understand. I don't understand what the big deal is. Like, why? But people argue tooth and nail vehemently for the rest of their life.
Because you haven't done anything to get it.
And that's the thing, isn't it? That's what it is. Mm-hmm. I've got to do something to get it. I have to have my part. I have to work for it. I chose life. Yeah, of course. Yeah. I mean, what do you think the difference between me and that poor slob in hell is? I mean, I just humbled myself, and I accepted the free gift, and I chose life, and Christ knocked on the door, and I opened it up, you know? And buddy, if you'd have just opened the door, I mean, you'd be up here where I am now. I mean, think about the foolishness of that. Ridiculous. I'm kind of fired up about that, if you can't tell. Just events of late have brought this to my attention. They failed, that's these Jews, they failed to understand that sinners are made righteous, made the righteousness of God by Jesus Christ being made sin for them. They didn't know that. They thought that you make yourself righteous. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You're made the righteousness of God by Christ being made sin for you, not by you doing anything about it. Now, because of this ignorance of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, they were trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law of Moses. They didn't understand that a man cannot be justified or made righteous by the works of the law. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. They didn't know that. They were ignorant of that. They didn't understand that they were under the curse because they could never keep the whole law. Galatians 3 and verse 10. If they would have just read the law, they would have known that they are under the curse just for trying to keep the whole thing. But they didn't read it, apparently. Remember, Jesus said that if you believe not Moses and the prophets, how shall you believe my words? The problem was, you know, that everybody says, oh, the Jews, those are those people that believe in the Old Testament. No, they're not the people that believe in the Old Testament. If they believed in the Old Testament, they believe in the New Testament. They don't believe in the Old Testament. That's the problem. Galatians 3 and verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, I mean, if you're a Jew and you've broken the law one time, if you read and understand this verse, you'd say, I'm cursed. I mean, what's the sense of going on? I mean, I just had a thought of adultery. I just went out and drank one beer too many and got myself drunk. I'm toast. There's no sense of trying to keep any of the rest of the laws, because if I broke one, I broke them all. I'm cursed if I don't continue in all things. But they didn't know that. They were ignorant of that. So because of this ignorance, they'd not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They're still trying to do it themselves. Now, if they were to believe that Christ alone kept the law perfectly and was made a curse for them, thereby redeeming them from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, and justifying them by his blood and his grace, that would have been the end of the law for righteousness to them. If they would have believed that Christ already did, if he did it all for me, that's the end of the law for righteousness. There's no more using the law, trying to keep the law to get righteous, if you believe that Christ did it all for you. You see that? To everyone that believeth. Let's go back there and look at that verse again in Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you believe that Christ did it all for you, you're not trying to keep the law for righteousness anymore. It's the end of the law for righteousness. Because Christ has made a curse for us. He did it for us in Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed, present perfect tense, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Christ was made a curse for us, redeemed us from the curse of the law. If you believe that, well, that's the end of the law for righteousness for you. No more law keeping for me. Christ already did it for me. And he did it by his blood and by his grace. We've read those verses in Romans 5, 9 and Romans 3:24. So let's go on to verse 6 now. So that clears up verse 4, this idea of everyone that believeth, where the belief fits in there. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. So the righteousness of the law is that if you do the things in the law, every single one of them without missing one, remember Galatians 3:10, cursed be he that continueth not in all things were written in the book of the law to do them. If you do everything without missing a single one, you'll live. So, yeah, you can get to heaven by law keeping. Just keep every single one flawlessly, never miss a single one, and you'll live. No problem. It's really pretty easy. All you got to do is just keep all the commandments. And from the point of birth, yeah. So you guys are already toast. I've seen what you guys have done in the first few years of your life, so you may as well forget about it. But maybe somebody else would have a chance, I guess. I don't know. I speak as a fool, obviously. None of us do. As soon as they go forth out of the womb, they speak lies. So, you know, there goes the ninth commandment. You're pretty well screwed out of the womb. So, Romans 10:5. That's what Paul says here, though. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The law was do and live. If you do it all, you'll live. The difference between the law and grace is Christ did it, so you can live. It's live and do. You live, and then you can do the things that God tells you to do because Christ gave you that life and gave you that ability. The law is do and live. Christianity is live and do. Big difference there. It's opposites. Now, conversely, the righteousness of faith is simply believing that Christ did it all for you and freely justified you. Remember, Galatians 2:16, justified by his faith. Romans 3:24, justified by his grace. So that's the righteousness which is of faith. Remember, we covered that in Romans 4, 13 and 16. That's what the righteousness of faith is, believing that Christ did it all for you. His faith, his grace, his knowledge, his blood. That's the righteousness of faith. That's the faith of Abraham, believing that God did it all. The righteousness of faith believes that Christ's justifying work is finished and you don't need to try to bring Christ down from heaven to do it again. That's what verse 6 is talking about. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. So faith says, Christ already did it. We don't need to bring him down to do it again. We don't need to go up to heaven to bring him down again. We don't need to do that. It's already done. It's finished work. The righteousness of faith believes that Christ died once for sins, and he doesn't need to ever die again, so we don't need to bring him up again from the dead. He doesn't need to die again. Romans 10 and verse 7. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? That's what the righteousness of faith says. We don't need to bring him up again from the dead. He only died once, and he's never going to die again. Let me give you the verses for that. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Now, if you can't tell, Catholicism is not the righteousness which is of faith, because they bring him down from heaven, turn him into bread, munch him up, crucify him every day, millions of times, all over the world. They re-crucify him over and over again in the Eucharist. Supposedly, we can scientifically look at the bread and see fleshly heart tissue in it. That's the nonsense that Jason and I heard last night. So, yeah.
Also, this verse here, with the, including the Catholics, the Jews are still looking for their Messiah to come. And it says, hey, don't look, I mean, don't say who can go up there and bring them down.
Yeah, yeah. Done it. Yeah, good one.
Kind of wax them both.
Uh-huh, absolutely.
Catholic on the left cheek and you on the right.
You betcha, absolutely. That's a good point. Christ died once for sins. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once offered to bear the sins of many. We're not going to bring him up from the dead to crucify him again. We're not going to bring him down from heaven to crucify him again. He died once, and that was sufficient. Never need to be done again. Hebrews 10:10-14. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You could replace that with a word in our common, in our modern day. And every Catholic priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's exactly what they do. Hocus pocus. Offer the bread over and over and over and over again. And it can never take away sins, or they wouldn't keep doing it. If it took away sins, it'd be done. You don't need to do it again. But this man, not the Pope, but Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You can go through the book of Hebrews. There's got to be at least 10 verses that say once, one time, over and over and over again. If there's one thing you learn from the book of Hebrews, it's that Christ only suffered once. And there's a good reason why Paul would repeat that over and over again, because he's talking to Jews who were used to those sacrifices that happened daily. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. High priest would go in once a year and make that atonement for the children of Israel and for the people and for his own sins. They were so used to these continual sacrifices, and he has to say over and over again, one sacrifice, that's it. None ever need to be repeated again. So that's what the righteousness of faith believes. We don't have to bring him down again. Don't have to bring him up again. It's already done. Mm-hmm. The righteousness of faith believes that the word is nigh to God's children, even in their heart and in their mouth. Look in verse 8. But what saith it? That is the righteousness of faith. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So faith believes the word's already in your heart. How did it get in your heart? Well, turn to Hebrews 8:10-12. We'll see how it got in the heart. Hebrews 8:10-12. It gets in the heart by God's new covenant that he makes with a person when he forgives their sins, writes their law in his law in their heart. Hebrews 8:10-12. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So part and parcel of this writing the law on somebody's heart is giving them that new heart, that new spirit, with the law written on it, and not remembering their iniquities anymore. God forgives the sins, puts that new heart into a person with the law written in it. And for that reason, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. It's already in us. Regeneration, we already know the Lord in a sense, even if you don't know him cognitively yet. Jesus said, My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I shall give unto them eternal life. So in that way, we're taught of God. We don't have to. A man doesn't have to teach us regeneration. He doesn't have to write the law in our heart. It's already there. He just has to bring it to light. He has to tell you about it. He has to show you about it, teach you about it. This happens, like I just said, by regeneration. Turn to Ezekiel 36 in verse 25 through 28, and basically I will read you what I just said. And fortunately, God has a little bit more, a little bit, I speak as a fool, eloquent way of saying it than I do. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. God says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and the increase, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. So we can see here, included in a prophecy that had to do with some specific things like God giving them corn and no famine and such, but here's a spiritual promise that goes much deeper than the famine of corn in the land. This is a famine of people's depravity and their sin, a famine of having no righteousness, and God is going to fix that by giving them a new heart and a new spirit. So that's that new birth. And then he says, I will put my spirit within you. So not only does he put a new spirit in you, the spirit of a man, but he puts his spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit of God indwells a person in regeneration. Mm-hmm. He has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That happens in Titus 3 and verse 5, which says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's exactly what Ezekiel is talking about there. The washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. So at this point, having regenerated them, that's these Jews, getting back to Romans chapter 10, having regenerated them by giving them a new heart and a new spirit, and having written his word in their hearts, God has worked into them the will to do his good pleasure. Look in Philippians 3 and verse 13. 2 and verse 13. Philippians 2:13. So in the new birth, here's what happens. God works in you the will to do his good pleasure. He works something inside you. Philippians 2:13, Paul says, For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why is it that Christians can will, can want to, and can actually do God's good pleasure? Why can they keep God's commandments? Why can they please God? Because God has worked in them that will and to do of his good pleasure. It's something that God gives in the new birth. Now, once God has given the new birth, once God has given the will to do his good pleasure, now we need to work out the salvation that God has already worked in. Look in the previous verse, Philippians 2:12. He says, Wherefore, my brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation because God's already worked it in. It's already in there. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10. It's in your heart and in your mouth. Isn't that what he said? You just have to work it out. It's already there, though. It's the word's nigh thee. It's already there. Verse 8, Romans 10, 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. God has worked it in. They need to work it out. You see? There's no way they're going to get it in them. It's already there. That's the point. The righteousness of faith says to stop trying to keep the works of the law and start believing that Christ already did it all for them and there's nothing left for them to do. Hence the next verse, verse 9. Do we have time for verse 9? Mm-hmm. I mean, I've built you up to this now. You're no way we want to stop right before verse 9, right?
Deal.
Okay, all right. I've done well. What time is it? It hasn't been that long. Okay. All right, so now we get to the next verse. Now, see, most people start at verse 9. They forget that there were 8 verses prior to verse 9 that actually do mean something and have some kind of context that you might want to understand. Verse 9 starts out with that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. I mean, most people, I don't think even give it a second thought that it says that. That's kind of a strange way to start a sentence that has nothing to do with the sentence before it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So these verses are commonly used by Arminians who attempt to use them to prove that one must believe the gospel to get eternal life. But there are major problems with this teaching. Major problems that using this verse to say if you believe the gospel, you get eternal life. One of the major problems is it doesn't say that. That's a major problem. That's kind of an issue. But there's a few of them here. First of all, the verse doesn't say anything about eternal life or eternal salvation. It doesn't. I've read it probably about a million times, and I cannot see eternal life. I don't see the word in there. Maybe I'm missing it. Maybe I have the wrong version or something. Need to get a new set of glasses. I don't see eternal life in there anywhere. It's not a proof text then, but rather a reference text, and it only refers to being saved. But it doesn't define what the person is saved from. Right? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The question is, saved from what? If I can ask the question, it's not a proof text. In a proof text, I don't have to say saved from what, because it tells me what I'm saved from. It's a reference text. Saved. What if it said, shall be delivered? You'd think, delivered from what? Saved means delivered. They mean the same thing. So it therefore has to be compared with other verses to define what type of salvation is under consideration. Secondly, so there's the first problem. It doesn't actually say anything about eternal salvation. Secondly, the verse gives 2 conditions which must be met for one to be saved, not just one, which is belief. Most people just totally miss that, and they say, oh, it just says believe. It doesn't say believe. It says 2 things. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's the first one, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you have to do 2 things to be saved in that verse. 2 is not 1, in case you didn't know. I think even public school-educated children know that 2 is not 1. The verse states, I mean, I went to public school, and I know that. 2 is not 1. The verses state that confessing the Lord Jesus with one's mouth and believing in one's heart that God raised him from the dead are both conditions which must be fulfilled to be saved. Now, the Arminian, of course, is going to respond and say, well, belief and confession are the same thing. Quit straining at gnats here. Everybody knows that belief and confession are the same thing. They are absolutely not the same thing. That is a total crock of nonsense, to put it nicely. Look in John 12 and verse 42. This is definitely a verse you want to have written down next to Romans 10:9. John 12 and verse 42. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Many believed, but they did not confess.
Pretty good.
I mean, to say that believing and confessing is the same thing when you can do one and not the other. Okay, fundamental rule of logic. A thing cannot be and not be in the same time in the same way. Confessing and believing cannot be the same if you can do one and not the other. I mean, it's just that is very basic rules of sound thought. Thirdly, so there's the first 2 problems. It doesn't say eternal salvation. It gives 2 conditions, not 1. Thirdly, belief and confession are both something that one does, which is work by definition. Remember, belief is something that one does. Remember Acts 16, 30 and 31? The Philippian jailer said, men and brethren. No, he didn't say men and brethren. He said, sirs, what shall I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. The point is, he said, what do we do to be saved? What do I do to be saved? And they said, believe. So believing is doing something. Matthew 23:23, Jesus said to the Pharisees that they had paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but had omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not left the others undone. Matthew 23:23. So faith is something that you do. And therefore it's a work. John 6:28-29. This is a good time to introduce my newfound double horn argument on this verse that I was telling Jason about earlier. I was pretty excited about this. In John 6:28-29, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So belief is a work. There's no doubt about it. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Here's the work of God, Jesus says, believe on him whom he hath sent. Now this is what you call, this is a classic double horn argument here. Double horn meaning that if it's true, it's true, and if it's false, it's true. And I'll show you what I mean here. So an Arminian might say, you know, we would say that this is saying that our belief is a work that we do. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So that proves that belief is a work. The Arminian would say, well, no, that can't be, because belief isn't a work. So what that really means is that the work of God, what God's work is that you believe on him whom he has sent. So that's God's work that we believe. So now they're saying that it's God that makes us believe. The Arminian won't say that it's God that makes us believe. Belief is your own free will choice, right? They also won't say that belief is a work. But either way you cut it, either belief is something that God makes you do, it's his work, or else belief is your work. Either it's a work or God makes you do it, and neither of which are possible in Arminianism. It's a double horn. It doesn't matter. They're screwed either way. I just love that one. Now, work is something that is or was done, what a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, or business. So it's anything you do. What must we do to work the works of God? They said, that's a work. To confess, just to show you that confessing is a work, is to declare or disclose something which has been kept or allowed to remain secret as being prejudicial or inconvenient to oneself, to acknowledge, own, or admit a crime, charge, fault, weakness, or the like. So that's what it is to confess. We pretty much know what it means to confess. You know, that's work. You get up and you confess Jesus Christ, like we did when we were baptized. That's a work. You're doing something. So therefore, Romans 10:9-10 cannot refer to eternal salvation, because eternal salvation is not of works. 2 Timothy 1:9, not by works of righteousness. No, that's second. That's Timothy 3:5. But God, who, no, according as he hath, no, that's Ephesians 1:4. I'm getting these all wrong, getting these all garbled up. I'm going to have to turn to it now. I can't believe that. I've quoted this thing so many times. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us? That's it. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's not our works, not according to our works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So therefore, the salvation under consideration is not eternal. It must then be temporal. It's only one of the two. It's either eternal or temporal. There's only two. And it can't be eternal, so it must be temporal. Now, since the salvation under consideration is temporal salvation, what then are those who confess and believe the Lord Jesus saved from? So remember the context. Let's turn back to Romans 10. So it's speaking temporally there, obviously, because it's based on something you do. It says that they're going to be saved. So what are they going to be saved from? Well, in context, Paul is writing about regenerate, unbelieving Jews who are ignorant of God's righteousness and trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the works of the law. Romans 10:1-3. That's the context. That's what he's talking about. We just proved that in the previous sections. As was just proved, it's impossible to attain unto righteousness by keeping the law. That's not possible. You got to keep the whole thing, and that's not going to happen. Righteousness only comes by Christ keeping the law and becoming a curse for us. We saw that in Galatians 3. These Jews needed to believe and confess that Christ died for their sins and that God raised him from the dead, proving that their sins were put away. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." See, the empty tomb there proves that the sins were put away. When he was raised again for our justification, that's what they needed to believe. They needed to believe that he was risen from the dead and that the sins were entirely put away and that he can't ever return to death again. Now, if they would do that, Jesus would be the end of the law for righteousness to them, right? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So if they believed and confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, Christ is the end of the law. They're no longer trying to keep the law to become righteous. They would be saved from their ignorance of God's righteousness and from trying to establish their own righteousness. That's what they'd be saved from. They'd no longer be trying to keep the law to become righteous. Those who believe that Christ did it all for them cease from their own works and they enter into rest. This is what the Jews would be saved from. They'd be saved from their own works and they would enter into rest. Hebrews 4 and verse 10. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." This is what they needed to be saved from. Saved from their own works and enter into rest. And they could do that by believing on Christ. If they believe that Christ did it all for them, no more work to do. They would believe unto righteousness, and their confession would be made unto salvation. Let's just look at verse 10 there real quick. Because somebody might say, but oh yes, but the believing here, believing gets them righteous, and it gets them salvation. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The definition of the word here will help clear it up for us, though. Unto is expressing or denoting motion directed towards or reaching a place or point or goal. So instead of establishing their own righteousness, they would be believing and confessing towards Christ and his righteousness and his salvation. That's the end that they're believing to. They're believing towards Christ and his righteousness. That's the focus of their belief, is towards or unto Christ, unto righteousness, unto salvation. That's what they're believing towards. They're not getting righteousness and eternal salvation by believing and confessing. That's what they're aiming at with their faith. Instead of, you know, think about it. Your faith could be going back to the law of Moses. That's not under righteousness. That's under works. They're believing unto salvation, unto righteousness, pointing towards Christ, not towards the law of Moses, not towards their own works.
Can you read the definition of unto again? Did you have that?
Yeah, yeah. Unto is expressing or denoting motion directed towards and reaching a point, a place, point, or goal. There you go. All right, Romans 10:13. This is not going to take any time at all. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this promise of being saved from ignorance of God's righteousness and from trying to establish their own righteousness was not just to the Jews, but it's to all who call upon him, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. Verse 12 says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. And there is the whosoever, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's not just to these unbelieving Jews. It's to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, unregenerate people don't call upon the name of the Lord. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't seek God and so on. Paul already talked about that in Romans 3. Mm-hmm. But of the elect regenerate people, whosoever, Jew or Gentile, call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved, just like these Jews were saved from trying to keep the law and make themselves righteous. Any Arminian that calls upon the name of the Lord and believes with the faith of Abraham that God did it all for me, you can cease from trying to do it yourself and trying to believe your way into heaven and trying to carry the weight of a multitude of other people's souls and get them to believe their way to heaven. Mm-hmm. You cease from your own works and enter into rest. Mm-hmm. So there you have it. The enigma is unwrapped here in Romans 10:9-10 and verse 13. Mm-hmm.